Good morning and welcome again to Harvest Presbyterian Church. We are at this time going to dismiss our children ages 3 through kindergarten to Children's Church. I don't know if you are aware of this, but February 2nd of this week was a holiday. If the pastor goes out and sees his own shadow, then there's 6 weeks left in the sermon series. That's typically how it goes, but when I do the math, it's really like something like 11 months left, depending on how the passages go. Like, for instance, today we are going to be looking at the coming of the kingdom of God, or the end of days, and so we have to break this passage up into two parts. Otherwise, we will be here until the end of days learning about it. But where we are in Luke is Jesus has set his face resolutely to go up to Jerusalem, where he knows he will die. He knows that that will be the end of his earthly ministry. And along the way, we see just the increasing opposition that he faces. In Luke 17, Jesus is continuing to teach about the kingdom of God, and he even heals 10 lepers, performing a wonderful miracle. And it is in this context, the context of Jesus having just healed these lepers, that we see this question from the Pharisees. And they are asking, essentially, when is the Messiah going to establish the kingdom of God? Or, when's the end? And so that is what we'll read. We will read the whole of the passage, so going starting in verse 20 and going through verse 37. So if you'd like to read along with me, I'm in Luke 17, starting in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the truths and the promises of your word. We thank you also for your spirit and how it makes these truths a reality within us. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would do that just now, that we would, by your power, understand what your word is teaching us and then be equipped to follow it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, my first car in high school was a Jeep Wrangler, and oh boy, did I love that car. I loved that car a little bit too much, maybe too much of my personality at the age of 16 and 17 was tied around that car. So I can remember very clearly the day when a family friend named Tom came and asked if he could borrow my car. "Sure, what do you need it for?" "Well, next week I'm going to the beach to fish, and I'd love to be able to drive on the beach and fish that way." "Okay, What if he scratches it? Or what if he gets in a wreck? Or what if he parks too far on the sand or too close to the ocean and the ocean swells up and swallows it and my precious Jeep drowns? Or what if, even worse, he comes back and there's sand in it? I'll never get the sand out. So I was wrestling with it, and it was a hard decision. But one of the things that I had forgotten was who was asking. This fella Tom was not just a family friend. This guy was like the king of cars. His whole job and career and everything had been restoring cars and fixing them and selling them and doing all those types of things. And he was probably legitimately the best in the world at what he did. And he was phenomenal. He had a photographic memory. Any car that he had ever restored, you could hand him thick part manuals and he could recite part numbers for you from memory. This dude was literally the king of cars. But he wanted to drive my Jeep into sand, right? So I didn't want him to do it, but he did it. And so that week while he was gone was a week full of anxiety. I worried a lot. When the day finally came for him to return my precious, I was properly put in my place, because I had forgotten this whole time that he was the king of cars. And so when he returned it to me, it had a full tank of gas. It was spotless clean on the outside. It was spotless clean on the inside. There wasn't a single scratch on the car, including the scratches that I put there before lending it to him. You see, in the end, my anxiety was just that. It was mine. It didn't have any basis at all in reality. So much, if not all, of my anxiety probably comes from the same place that your anxiety comes from. And that is that we forget that Jesus is the king. We forget what sort of man he was, what sort of God he is. He's good. And he's infinitely better at us, or better than us. Now, this type of anxiety certainly holds true for us whenever we consider death and whenever we consider the end of the world, the end times. We worry about it, but we worry about it needlessly. Is Jesus good? Is he in control? In our passage this morning, we find the answers to those questions, and we find answers that are going to bring us peace. And we'll find it really in a central idea, the single thing that we'll focus on, which is this. We can trust our king with his kingdom. We can trust our king with his kingdom. In other words, we don't need to worry about every detail concerning the kingdom of God coming in its final advent. We must seek it out in our own lives. We have to make sure that it's working its way out, not just within our hearts, but in the actions and words that we do. We must work to make it a present reality in the whole world. And we even need to diligently observe the signs and the times to ensure that we are ready for his return, that we are ready by faith. But we don't need to fear it, and we don't need to become hyper-obsessed with it. Our king is perfect. His plans are perfect. And so as we wait for the final consummation of the kingdom, we can do so with patience and with hope. Now, what we'll find in our passage is that our hope is rooted in the fact that the kingdom of God has already come in Christ. Our patience, as we await that final arrival of the kingdom, its fullness, our patience is going to depend entirely upon that hope. So first then, let's look at this hope. Let's look at the idea that Jesus is teaching us, which is that the kingdom of God has already come in Christ. Maybe you've heard a street preacher that's yelling, the kingdom of God is near. Well, yeah. Yeah, it is. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, our passage this morning begins with a question. And the question is really actually one that would have been expected. Debate about when the Messiah would come and what the Messianic kingdom would look like was kind of like the number one thing that Pharisees discussed and argued about. It was also one of the number one topics that the different religious communities in that area all were hyped up about. It was just the common thing that people talked about. And opinions ranged widely, from some people thinking that the kingdom of God that the Messiah would usher in would be a spiritual kingdom. Others thought that the Messiah would raise up an army and violently overthrow the Roman Empire and liberate Israel, that and it would become a king that would then a kingdom that would then dominate the world. And so you have this wide ranging of opinions, and the Pharisees are coming in to Jesus and saying, "What do you think? Chime in on this debate." And Jesus responds in verses 20 and 21, but he doesn't respond directly. He answers indirectly by saying the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, the first thing to note about that is that the kingdom's arrival cannot be observed. The Pharisees claimed to be looking for signs and wonders that would point to the arrival of the Messiah, but Jesus says that the kingdom doesn't arrive that way. It will not be something physically observable. So if it's not coming in ways that can be observed, how will it arrive? Well, Jesus already taught extensively on that subject. In fact, the main theme of all of Jesus' teachings and miracles revolve around his central message: repent, for the kingdom of God is here. In fact, if this was a sermon series on Matthew, that would be the main focus of the sermon series, because Matthew arranged his gospel to reflect that Jesus' main message in all of his earthly ministry was repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Just a few chapters before this, in Luke 13, Jesus tells us that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's tiny and unobtrusive, but it grows into this giant tree-like bush. In the same chapter, he says the kingdom is also like leaven, which starts off small but grows into something much larger. And so here, when asked the same question, Jesus is reiterating the same point. The kingdom does not come with great pomp and circumstance. It comes quietly, and it came in such a way that it was tiny. But it will grow into something that is impossibly huge. Now, how else could we describe what happened in actual history, where you had a tiny group of scattered and terrified believers at the time of the crucifixion who were gathering and were witnesses to the resurrection? That group was a tiny, tiny seed. And it grew exponentially to where on Pentecost, thousands of people came to Christ. But that's still just a tiny seed compared to the whole world. But look now today, when hundreds of millions of people are in Christ. We see that what Jesus was saying about the kingdom was absolutely true. It started off small in an unobservable way, and it grew into something that is impossibly large. Now, Jesus doesn't just end his explanation that way. He also says that it's not observable and that people will not say, "Look, here it is," or "there." And he says why. He tells us why. Because, or for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, what does Jesus mean that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you? Again, Jesus has already said something similar to the Pharisees. He's not giving them brand new information. He is reiterating previous teachings. And so when we look back in Luke 15, Jesus had just cast out a demon that was making a man mute, meaning that the demon was making it to where the man couldn't talk. And so he was accused by the Pharisees of casting out that demon by the power of Satan. And Jesus rebukes them and responds by pointing out, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, Jesus' undeniable miracles proved his authority because they showed that he had divine power. Not just any power, but the very power of God. And he had the power of God to perform miracles like casting out Satan's agents, because he was indeed the promised Messiah. The irony of our passage in Luke 17 is that the Pharisees, who were watching Jesus perform many signs and wonders, were asking for the very evidence that they were witnessing. Jesus heals 10 lepers. When's the kingdom coming? Dude, you just saw it, right? What they were witnessing was the kingdom of God coming to earth. They were witnessing the start of the messianic kingdom. That kingdom started in the earthly life of Christ. It was what theologians call inaugurated, and it will continue to grow like a mustard seed all the way until his return. We can see then that it isn't just that the kingdom and the king are closely connected. The kingdom has its source in the king. The kingdom is where the king is. As the king rescues lost sinners, he's adding to that kingdom. He is building up his kingdom. As the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes those who repent of their sins, the kingdom grows. As old shackles that bound us to the slavery of sin are broken, the kingdom grows. As those who are lost find life and meaning and purpose in Christ, the kingdom grows. As old wounds are healed, and as we are given new life, the kingdom grows. When I was in middle school, I was blessed to be able to go to space camp, and one of the activities there in Nerd Heaven is to don a bunch of scuba stuff and child-size spacesuit things, and they had this, I think like the largest water tank or diving tank on the East Coast, and you could go in it several stories. It was at least three stories deep, and they had a mock satellite, like a pretend satellite that the little space camp astronauts could go through, and all the scuba instructors can help them, to know what it's like to feel a little bit weightless and to do all the repairs and the things like that. Super exciting, highlight of the trip. But when you are getting ready for it, they make you fill out a questionnaire, and I had asthma, so I was not allowed to go in that. But they gave me a little snorkel and said I could swim around the edge of the water, which was about as wide as that section of the pews, right? So you could swim a lap in 5 seconds, right? Now, up there, I could look down, and I could see that there was all sorts of cool stuff down there, right? What cool stuff? I don't know. I couldn't really get into the tank and be by all the cool stuff. I couldn't get into the mock satellite. I could make it out and have a vague general idea that, yeah, there's something cool down there. But because I wasn't in it, I couldn't really see it and understand it. A similar principle is at play in our passage. You see, it's difficult to see the kingdom if you're not in it. If you're not connected to the king, receiving from him new eternal life, then you will not see him and his kingdom clearly because you're not in it. If the love of Christ has not broken your heart of stone and given you a new heart of flesh, how can you be alive enough to open your eyes and see the reality that surrounds us all? We cannot brush the bitterness of a bad dream off until we are awake. We cannot free ourselves from sin, nor can we find any type of deliverance from either the sin that is within us or the sin that is committed against us, unless we are in the kingdom and connected to the king. If we can't see the kingdom at all, we should ask ourselves, am I even in it? But what if we are already in the kingdom? What if we see the kingdom and we long for it, but our vision is blurry from sin or from unbelief? What do we do when the kingdom isn't as clear to us as we would like for it to be? Well, Jesus, who is always mindful of our weaknesses, continues on in his teaching in such a way that he will give us our answer. He's going to go on to show us in the next few verses that we must patiently wait for the king's return. So as we think, what do we do when the kingdom is not clear? Jesus' first response to that is, wait patiently. He'll give us a little bit more, but in the beginning, let's start with this, that we must patiently wait for the king's return. So after talking to the Pharisees, Jesus stops talking to them and then turns and begins to talk to his disciples. And he says to them in verse 22, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Jesus is giving a frank, realistic assessment of how difficult life as a Christian will be. He doesn't say, "Chin up, it's all going to be health, wealth, and success from here on out. I want the best version of you in your best life right now." It's not what he says. He's like, "It's going to be tough. It's going to be so tough you're going to long to see one of the days of the Messiah. But you won't. We long to see that day because on that day, we will finally be completely free from this world and will be made completely ready for the new heavens and the new earth. We'll shed this old body of sin and we'll put on a new body of immortality and light. We'll no longer have the natural propensity towards sin, but instead we'll have the law and the love of God written perfectly on our hearts. In those days, the days of the Messiah, we will also be completely and totally delivered from other people's sin. We'll no longer have to endure the hatred or the abuse of other people. Those things will be utterly gone. We long for the day of the Son of Man because that is the day when our eternal rest and our eternal joy are finally and fully realized. Those are the days of victory and celebration. But for now, we remain. Now we remain and we remain steadfast. We hold on to our hope dearly, feeding it with the Word of God and with the sacraments and prayer and fellowship so that the truth of Scriptures protect it from every assault of the enemy. Because that hope that we have is a jewel that is precious to us, but one that the enemy wants to utterly destroy. One of those assaults that the enemy will use is what Jesus warns against in verse 23. And it is remarkable to think that Scripture, which was recorded for us 2,000 years ago, has such relevance for today. Because how many times have you seen on the internet or on TV or a family or friend has given you information from a special prophet who claims to have secret knowledge? Jesus is warning against that, even though it's a 2,000-year-old problem that won't happen for us until 2,000 years later. He's warning us. He will say, "And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them." Jesus is warning us to ignore false teachers, especially those who are claiming special knowledge of the end times. Now, we are desperately awaiting our final salvation that will be revealed when the Lord returns. So, of course, we are deeply interested in the topic. If you're not deeply interested in it, on some level at least, what's wrong with you? Eternal life is what's on the other end, right? All that is good in the Father is our inheritance and what's coming next. So, of course, we will be deeply interested in it. But Jesus warns us that we cannot let our present suffering cloud our perception of the truth. We cannot let the emotional roller coaster that we live through by living in this world tempt us to follow someone who's offering an easy solution, especially when that person is speaking contrary to what the Scriptures teach. And so we have this reminder that we must always look through the lens of Scripture when we are evaluating anything in life. But especially here in this context, we look through the lens of Scripture when we are thinking about Jesus' return. And the Bible is plain. Who knows when Jesus will come back? No one. No one knows the hour. Anyone claiming special knowledge of Christ's return then is either lying or they are being deceived. Jesus would not tell us time and time again, including in this passage where he's very clear, that it is not for us to know the hour of his return, but to then have Jesus Christ change his mind and give that special revelation to someone. That is not how Jesus Christ works. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There is no change, no shadow of variance within God. And here is a note that we all need a reminding of. God will never contradict himself. He will never say something in his word, especially things in his word which are plain and clear, but then give some sort of special revelation to a person or a group of people that is contrary to what his word says. God is not a God of confusion. God is not a God that's like, gotcha. He's not playing tricks on us. He is consistent. The message that he's giving us in Scripture is the message of life and death. He's serious about it. If someone's claiming to have a special revelation about the Lord Jesus returning, heed the warnings that Jesus Christ gave you. Do not go out or follow them. Now, Jesus reassures us in the next passage. Why? Because some of these people that are false prophets, false teachers, are very charismatic. They're very convincing. And there are many things in life that we don't understand. It's interesting, as you go through each phase of life, as you grow up and mature, I think as you hit kind of each next stage of life, it's almost like you're checking off a box. Oh yeah, actually, I don't really understand that as well as I thought I did, right? Oh yeah, life is much more confusing than I really at first got, was under the impression, right? Jesus is giving us help, because as we do not go out and follow these teachers, we are sometimes, with our sin and doubt, left with a question. What if I was wrong? What if this guy really was right? Well, Jesus' reassurance is that his return cannot be missed. It is not a thing that is even possible. Everyone on earth will see it and understand it. His second advent will be different than his first. He first came rather quietly, with pretty much the entire earth being unaware of his birth, but not so for his return. Then, verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Have you ever watched a lightning storm? When lightning strikes in the sky, everything is lit up in the sky. There's no mistaking for what just happened. When you see a great big bolt of lightning, you don't turn to somebody and say, was that a shooting star? Right? You know what it is. Sometimes it's even accompanied by loud thunder. That's how Christ's return will be. It will not be faint and fleeting like a shooting star. It will be plain. It will be undeniable. It will not need to be explained. Everyone, regardless of creed or language or age, will look up and see their God and their Creator, and they will know exactly what is going on. The veil that separates the physical world from the spiritual world will be pierced, and we will see God, and there will be no misunderstanding of who he is or who Jesus Christ is. On that day, no matter how hard we have tried to suppress the truth about God in the inner places, there will be no more denying anything. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed King, the Lord. Now that will be an inconceivably wonderful sight to behold. If you've ever enjoyed worship in a church and then gone out to a large conference and you've heard 3,000 or 4,000 people sing praises to God, goosebumps rise because you're in the presence of so many saints and you can feel the joy of everyone praising the Lord. That's not even an echo of the whole earth crying out that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a day! How can we wait? Now, a moment ago, I promised you a solution to the problem of not always being able to see the kingdom clearly. But now I've added another problem. For those who do see the kingdom, How do we wait? Well, both of those problems have the same solution, and they both find their answer in the gospel. And the gospel is what Jesus is reminding the disciples about in verse 25. Verse 25 is where we're ending today. He says this, "But first he, the Messiah, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." There is the gospel. You might say, I've heard that the gospel is good news, and that doesn't sound super duper good, right? Well, I'm glad that you brought that up, because let me ask you a question. Why must he suffer? Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to suffer. He says he must suffer. What is this must all about? Well, the Messiah must suffer and be rejected because that is what it will take for humanity to be saved from its sins. The cost for our redemption is the death of Christ. Perfect divine justice must have the cross if it's going to be met with perfect divine mercy. The unique claim of Christianity is not that God has mercy. The unique claim is that God's perfect justice is poured out on Christ so that evil is truly punished. And so that God's perfect mercy would be poured out on all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. This was always the plan of God, and it was promised all the way back in Genesis 3. And the Lord repeated it time and time again throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the language that Jesus is using in Luke 17 is reminiscent of God's messaging from the Old Testament, specifically from Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, which is a prediction hundreds of years before the Messiah about the Messiah. And it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jesus was intimately aware not only of Isaiah 53, but also of all of the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, he was the only one to perfectly understand the terror and the severity of the cross. Only he knew that he was going to die. Only he knew that he was going to take upon himself the wrath of God the Father. You see, the man who gave us these teachings knew that the day was fast approaching when these vipers would seize him, mock him, and beat him and crucify him. And he knew that he would feel the splinters of a cross one day soon, and that he would know intimately the cold touch of metal nails as they would be put against his hands and driven through even his bones. He knew the horror of the cross. Yet he went, and he went willingly. For 3 years he had ministered and prepared his disciples. For 3 years he had had the shadow of the cross hang over his head, knowing full well what his earthly ministry would lead to, yet he endured. Jesus Christ, the God who made you out of nothing, is the God who knows every thought, word, deed, and affection you have ever had or will ever have. He knows the full weight of your sin better than you do. He knows the full weight of it because he carried it. He knows the full weight of it because he felt the judgment of God against it on the cross. Yet it is the will of God Almighty to call such undeserving and broken people to himself, even at such a high cost. If you see the beauty and the mystery of God rescuing the likes of you, then friend, behold the kingdom. that is the kingdom of God. The boundaries of the kingdom of God are found by listening to the echoes of heaven rejoicing over the salvation of a lost sheep. We see the kingdom grow as we hear the songs of the widow who found her lost coin. We see the kingdom as we behold the light of Christ shining through the darkness of oppressed and broken hearts. And we see the kingdom as we embrace for ourselves the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And as the love of God in Christ fills our hearts, we find our affections growing up. They grow out of the mud pies of this world, and they begin to love the treasures of heaven. And as that happens, the allures, the trappings of this world that obfuscate, that make blurry the kingdom, those bright, tempting lights begin to fade. And as that kingdom is made an increasing reality in our own lives, we begin to see it in the lives of others. Not because we're looking around and all of a sudden seeing perfect people, but because we're looking around at imperfect sinners and seeing the Holy Spirit work in their lives despite our sins and imperfections. The kingdom that was blurry and fuzzy sharpens and crystallizes and gets upgraded to 4K and then to 8K, right? We get to see it clearer and clearer in that way. And as we begin to watch this process of people being changed, we can become more patient. Lord, I do want to see my lost friends come to Christ. If you come back today, today will be the greatest day in all of creation. But Lord, if you're patient, you're patient because you're calling someone else, another of your elect, to saving faith. And so I rejoice with you that another sheep was found. You see, we can trust our King with the kingdom. He's already started it in his earthly ministry, and he's preserving it and growing it even now. One day, he will return and he will complete his work, and then the kingdom will be our full and eternal reality. Are you ready for that day? Whether you've never put your faith in Christ or if you've been a Christian for 100 years, the call from this passage to you is the same. Jesus is saying, trust me. Me, who is going to the cross and dying for your sins, trust me. He is good, and he has promised one day to return for you. Let us then close this time with that promise, the promise of the Lord's return. We'll close this time in prayer, and in a moment we will come to the table. So if you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your promise to return, and we ask that we would believe that promise. Please strengthen our faith, Lord, that we would trust in you and trust all of your promises. Please strengthen our love for you, Lord, that we might see the gospel clearly and rejoice in it. Please help us, Lord, to be empowered by that gospel in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.